We're going to begin reading in Titus chapter 1, but we're going to end up in Titus chapter 2, as you see up on the PowerPoint. And as we are talking this morning to mothers, or talking about mothers and looking into God's Word for the truth of God's Word for mothers, the Lord led me to Titus chapter 2, because there are some verses in there that I think we need to focus on this morning, but I want to give a little background to that before we get to those verses. And so let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask His blessing upon us this morning. Father, we ask as we get into Your Word this morning that You will teach us what You have for us. And Lord, we ask that You would open our minds to these truths, and Lord, that we would see the urgency of doing exactly what You ask here. In the day and age in which we live, and the culture in which we live, which is all about self and so much ungodliness, and Lord, there just is a leaning toward things that are evil, the things that are so contrary to Your Word. Help us, God, to see the importance of raising a generation of believers that are committed to You. And Lord, help us see our part in that, and help us, Lord, to even see as mothers and fathers the need to exemplify these things in our lives, our own lives, before we can teach them to our youth. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that You would accomplish these things and that Your Holy Spirit will have the freedom to work and to move. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In the book of Titus, Paul is writing to a young pastor by the name of Titus. And 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are written to pastors. Those books were written to Timothy, written then to Titus. And you get the impression through reading the books that these were young men. And they were in the scope of things, but they had enough experience in ministry to actually be pastors. And one man who studies these things estimated that Titus was close to 40 years old when the Apostle Paul wrote this book. But as he writes them to these men, he is giving them advice and good, sound teaching that they needed to take back to their churches. And so what we're doing this morning is we're reading a letter from the Apostle Paul, who is then passing on from Paul to Titus the things that he needs to teach to the people in his church. And in chapter 1, he kind of gives us a foundation. And I want us to look at verse number 9 for the very first truth that he gives us, a key thought here. It says in verse 9, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." He's basically saying to Titus, "Titus, I've given you the responsibility of helping choose pastors in the churches that are in your area." And he gives a list of qualifications, but one of the qualifications is given to us here in verse number 9, and that is sound doctrine. We need to have a man in place who will hold fast the faithful word, who will be able to, with sound doctrine, exhort and convince. Sound doctrine is pretty key. We live in a day and age where there are churches that say, "Let's just not worry about doctrine, let's just get along." But that goes so contrary to Scripture, because without doctrine, we have no foundation. You see, many churches have moved to a position of trying to feel God rather than knowing God through His Word. And God never designed that for the church. If that, feeling God, if that is the basis of our belief system, then there is no foundation for exhorting and convincing. There's no standard by which to base our beliefs and thus our lives. And so sound doctrine is key. It has to be in the church. And then go with me over to verse number 15, where he says this, chapter 1, verse 15, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Wow, there's a lot of words in that verse. Our verse says, but here's the thought behind it. A pure mind and a pure conscience is key to good works. And so this is the foundation that he sets as he gets into chapter 2. And I want you to notice here in verses 15 and 16 that works without a pure mind and a pure conscience are self-serving works. They're not good works. Men may view them as good, but they're not good in God's eyes. They're self-serving. And so as Paul begins to write to Titus, he sets this foundation. We need pure doctrine. We need a pure mind. We need a pure conscience. And with that as the backdrop, we get to chapter 2 and verse number 1 that says this, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And so he sets the backdrop. We need doctrine. We need purity in our minds and purity in our conscience. And then he says, "I want you to teach these things that become sound doctrine." And follow with me in verse number 2, "that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. That the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity." And there's that word doctrine again. "Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." And there's that word doctrine again. And what we have here in these verses is Paul telling Titus, "I want you to address these groups of people. I want you to address the aged men. I want you to address the aged women." And by the way, I am not going to draw that distinction for you this morning. You're going to have to decide yourself whether you're aged or not. I'm not going there. But then he addresses young women. And then he addresses young men. And he addresses servants, which we would relate today to that of our employment, our employers and employee relationships. And in all of these categories, he gives certain truths, certain characteristics, and he says you need to pay attention to these things because they do affect the way people see the gospel. They do affect the way people look at church. They do affect the way we adorn the gospel. And I love that phrase as Paul writes that here to Titus, because our actions so much affect the way people see our God when they look at us. And so we need to be very careful in the way that we present ourselves. And so this morning, because it's Mother's Day and we're addressing the mothers this morning, we're going to look at that section. Every one of these sections could be developed and should be at some point developed. It was a few years ago that I taught through this chapter in Sunday school class and we looked at all of these things. This morning we're just going to look at this section and we're going to move kind of quickly. Because in verses 3 through 5, Paul gives 12 important behaviors that the aged women are either to practice or are to teach the younger women. And we're not going to have time to do all of them justice, but we're going to give the overview because I think that's pretty important. And the very first one that he gives here in verse 3 is this, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Notice in verse 3, he says, "the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." This statement is a broad statement. And let me ask this question, and let me just ask this group to get a little bit of feedback here. What does that word mean, holiness? What does it mean to be holy? Somebody give me an answer. Pure? What are some other answers? Set apart? Christ-like? These are good answers. Are you all afraid to speak out? You know, they say speaking in public, more people would say they're afraid of speaking in public than they are of dying. And so that means people would rather die in some cases than to speak in public. Hopefully that's not you guys. What are some other answers? What do we think of when we think of holiness? What does that mean? Okay, I heard another one over here. Pure. Yeah, that word was used. Okay, an example. The idea of holiness is set apart from anything that defiles. It is something that is pure. These are good definitions. All of these are part of the thought behind holiness. And so we're looking at God telling these aged women that they need to be in their behavior separated from things that would defile, anything that would soil. The word carries the idea of standing out, of being conspicuous. That is the idea behind this word. In other words, we are not to blend into the world. We are to be holy. That is, we're to be separate. We're to be standing out. We're to be conspicuous. We're to be set apart. We're not to have behavior that taints our character. That is, we're not to have behavior that is ungodly. And you cannot take your behavior cues from the world and expect to be holy. You cannot do it. And so this concept is the first concept in this list, because as this list progresses, it helps take this big concept of being holy and put it into bite-sized portions. And here's the first one: not false accusers. This involves the tongue. Here's an interesting note as I was studying this, that the word that is translated accusers right here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3 is also in other places of our English Bible translated as the word devil. How's that for an eye-opener? The devil is called the accuser of the brethren. And so the Apostle Paul is saying here that we need not be false accusers, because when our tongue is quick to accuse, and let me just use a word that we would be more familiar with today, and that is the word gossip. And when our tongue is quick to gossip, we are literally participating in the behavior of the devil. We need to be very careful with our tongues. And that word gossip means to be unconstrained in your conversation. When you don't guard your tongue, anything that comes across your mind comes out your lips. You are gossiping when we report on the lives of other people. It carries the idea of slander. And there are some people that love to speak ill of others. And let me just say this, that if there is a sin problem in another person's life, and you're aware of that, deal with it with that person. Or go to a person in their life that can help solve the problem. And don't be talking to everybody else about it. Not false accusers. It involves our tongue. And mothers, we need to teach our daughters to control their tongue. And a lot of these characteristics that are given here have to do with the concept of controlling ourselves. And here's another one: not given to much wine. Now, here is a substance that changes our behavior. Now, in order for us to understand this, I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to come back here. Let's go to a verse that addresses this a little more particularly. Go to Ephesians 5 and verse number 18, where the Apostle Paul uses wine as an example of being filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul is comparing allowing the Holy Spirit to control you to that of allowing yourself to be controlled by a substance, in this case, alcohol. And let me say that in the Bible, the word wine carries a few different meanings. In the Greek, there is only one word to describe the product of the grape. And so it is translated wine, but it could have different meanings in Scripture. It could be fermented grape juice, like we would think of today, that has an alcoholic content. It could be unfermented grape juice, the pure grape juice. It could even refer to raisins or jelly. But anything that is the product of the grape is translated as the word wine. And so the context helps us to understand. And in this context, it is obvious that it is talking about an alcoholic substance. And it says this: and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, as that alcohol begins to take control of you and it begins to affect your senses and it changes your behavior. You don't need that. As a matter of fact, what you need is to allow the Holy Spirit to come into you and to change your behavior. That is Paul's point in the book of Ephesians, but that helps us to understand what he's saying back in Titus chapter 2. And in Ephesians, where he says, wherein is excess, he's talking about within that wine. And sometimes we like to interpret that verse, Ephesians 5:18, as saying that we can drink as long as we don't drink in excess. That's not what that verse is saying. That word excess has to do with a lack of restraint. And what he's saying is within that wine is a lack of restraint. It possesses the ability to change your behavior. It is the opposite of self-control. And so as Paul writes to Titus and he says to Titus, teach the women not to be given to much wine. What is he saying? He's saying teach them to be in control of their senses. Think responsibly. You are not to be taking substance within you that will change your behavior or dull your senses or cause you to lose control of your full capacity to think. And so it's a pretty stiff guideline. And then he gives us this one. He says, teachers of good things. Now, he proceeds to tell us here what some of those good things are within the next couple verses. And we're just going to make that comment here. And let's jump on to the next verse. He says we're there to be teachers of good things. And then he begins to give us those good things. They need to teach the young women in verse 4 to be sober. To be sober. That word means disciplined or self-controlled. It basically means to remain faithful to your duties in a sensible, disciplined way. Now keep in mind, he's telling the older women here, and this morning we're going to take this and apply it to mothers, but it could be to any lady here this morning that has the capacity to influence a younger lady, and that would probably include everybody in this room. One of the things that needs to be taught is sobriety. And the whole concept behind this word is that there needs to be structure that is taught to our young ladies. They're not to be fantasizing or dreaming or living a fairy tale, but we are to be disciplined in our minds and controlled in our thinking. Now, this is a different word from the word in verse 2 that is translated sober when, as he writes to the men. In verse number 2, the word sober basically means abstinence from alcohol, to stay away from the influence of alcohol, like we would think of the word sober today. But in this particular word, God is using a word that is more suited to the mind, and he's writing it to women. The word used for men is directed more to the control of their flesh, while the word that is used here for the woman is directed more to the control of their mind. Given the emotional quality of women and the emotions that they respond with, God is saying that that needs to be controlled. It is not just our flesh that is to be controlled, but it is our thinking as well. It is to be controlled and disciplined. And the devil will definitely get into any of our thinking through our mind. And he's particularly, as he's writing to these women, saying you need to teach younger women to think in a manner that is godly and to allow them or to cause their mind to be controlled and not allow it to just go any place. And so it's a very good, but a very needed discipline. And then he says here to love their husbands. Verse 4, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And you may be sitting there this morning and saying, isn't love just understood to exist in a marriage relationship? Don't we just assume that there is love there? We need to understand this morning that love is a choice. And the older women are able to teach, they're able to teach and are supposed to teach the younger women to choose to love their husbands. Now, I'm probably going to open up more questions than I'm going to answer this morning because we're just giving an oversight here. But there may be times where you ask, but what if my husband doesn't love me? Or what if my husband is not acting worthy of my love? And let me remind us this morning that the response of a marriage partner does not negate our responsibility to be Christ-like in our love. You know, within a marriage, as somebody once said it, there are two sinners that are living together. How do you like that for a definition? And as these two sinners live together, there's always a tendency for selfishness. And we need to understand that forgiveness is a must. And when it is not exercised, problems will arise. Recently, I heard a preacher say something like this, and I thought, wow, this is really good, and I want to share it with you this morning. And we're talking about forgiveness here, and we're talking about love within a marriage. And this is what he said. He said, a person who knows and understands true forgiveness as Christ applied it to them will be quick to forgive others. Those who do not forgive others do not truly understand forgiveness as Christ applied it to them. If we get a real grasp of what Christ forgave us of, and we understand our unworthiness of His love, and we understand that He forgave us and loved us in spite of ourselves, we cannot help but be forgiving to other people. And it is very important that we make the choice to love. And let me say this morning that even as we view Christ and the church, and of course marriage is an example of Christ and the church, Christ is the perfect husband, right? And even in the midst of that, the church rebels so many times and turns away from Jesus Christ. And it never negates His love for us. And so there always needs to be a response of love in our relationships, regardless of the other person. Well, then we move on to this, to love their children. You know, in a day when women are aborting their unborn babies and fathers are encouraging the mothers of their children to abort their unborn babies, this phrase takes on a little greater meaning. You would think that it is natural for a mother to love the fruit of her own womb, but in the reality of our fallen world, that is not always the case. To love is to put the needs of another person above your own. And our society has so much emphasis on serving self and satisfying the desires of self that even a mother's love for her children can be tainted by her desire to put herself first. And I think it's an important phrase for us to focus on for just a moment, that older women need to be teaching the younger women that they need to love their children with a true love. Now, that doesn't mean anything goes in their life. Loving your children doesn't mean that the child always gets their way. As a matter of fact, loving your child generally means he doesn't get his way. Our children must understand our love for them, even to the point of self-sacrifice. And it is obvious from this list that discipline, with their best interest in mind, is part of expressing that love. And so ladies, teach the younger to love their children. And then we get into verse number 5. Let's read verse 5. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And here we have a list of words, just one right after another. To be discreet has the idea of a sound mind. There is no impulsive behavior, but there is cautious behavior. That is the thinking behind this word. And here again, we have a quality that involves thinking before acting. That is what this word means. The world's concept of follow your heart goes against God's teaching. We all know that the heart is deceptive. The Bible tells us that our hearts are wicked. And here we have a word that tells us to be discreet, to be sound in our thinking, to be cautious, not impulsive. To be discreet keeps a person from having too many regrets. And oftentimes we think of the word discreet in the way it works out in our dress. And honestly, that is one of the ways that a woman shows that she is discreet, in the way that she dresses, in the way she reveals herself or does not reveal herself. And in some passages, when the word talks about dress, it actually uses a word that literally means envelop or envelope. And so the idea here in being discreet does work its way out in the way that a woman dresses, but it should reveal itself in all of her actions. And so to be discreet is to be cautious and to think before acting. Again, the Lord addresses that to our minds. Remember, our actions speak of our Savior. And therefore, we need to teach the younger women to be discreet. Then he uses the word chaste. This word has the idea of being pure, being unsoiled. There is no carnality. This is so, so important as women teach their daughters, and as the aged women teach the younger women, they need to be taught to be chaste, that is to be pure, to be unsoiled, not to be involved in carnality. When I think about this word, my mind goes to a story in the Gospels where Herod married a woman by the name of Herodias. And Herodias wanted to see John the Baptist killed, and Herod would not kill John the Baptist. He had too much respect for him as a man of God. So Herodias devised a plan, and she had a daughter that came and danced before Herod. And she danced in such a way, and you all know the story. You know where I'm going, right? You know the story. Herodias' daughter danced in such a way to where it literally drove Herod out of his common senses, and he said that he would give her up to half of his kingdom if she would just ask. Tell me what kind of dance that was. And when I think about that, and I think about the fact that Herodias used her daughter to accomplish what she wanted, to kill God's man, and the effect that it had upon her husband Herod, and as you read through the passage, you get the idea that the Herodias' daughter was just a young girl. She was still at the point where her mother was directing her in all of her decisions. And this young damsel knew how to entice a man with sensual moves that made him reach the point where he couldn't even think straight and offered to give her half the kingdom. And then she followed her mother's advice in asking for the head of John the Baptist on a charger. And I just have to ask this question. Who taught Herodias' daughter to dance like that? Well, one thing's for sure, her mother used it. And her mother may have been the one to teach her, she may have not been the one to teach her, but she definitely put her in a position to where that she knew how to entice that man to the point where he was willing to kill John the Baptist and take another man's life. And I just have to think about that in light of Herodias, and she is in eternity now, and one day she will stand before God in judgment for that action. But it was her mother that taught her to behave in a way that was not chaste. And she gave her a sense of carnality, and that young lady was soiled, and for the rest of her life, she lived with that in her mind. She should have never known. She should have never known, and there should not be a single young lady in this auditorium this morning that has a clue of how to entice a man with her body and with her actions. And if we set our children down in front of televisions that teach them things that are used or intended to entice or excite the opposite sex, then we are going against this verse of Scripture. Get a little quiet in here. Mothers, keep your daughters away from things that are soiled and that will soil them. Well, then we have this phrase, keepers at home. Now, this phrase does not mean that a woman cannot work outside the home. It certainly doesn't mean that. It does mean that taking care of her home should be the woman's main focus. And of course, the classic passage to go to understand this is in Proverbs 31. We're not going to turn there because it's a pretty lengthy passage, and we preached on it last year for Mother's Day. But in Proverbs 31, we have a picture of a virtuous woman. And in that picture of the virtuous woman, in all the description of her, we see an eye-opening truth. All that she does centers around her home. She is a hard worker. She works in the home. She works out of the home. She buys a field. She raises a vineyard, all of these kinds of things. She is a worker, and she works in the home and out of the home, but it is all for the purpose of making sure that her family is taken care of. The only exception to that is when she reaches out to the needy, and we're told about that in that passage as well, but that is only after her household is taken care of. And so a keeper at home simply means that this is where the woman's main attention should be, and this is where she's going to get her greatest satisfaction. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, and if you're taking notes, I would suggest that you write that reference, 1 Timothy 5:14. I'm just going to read it to you, but here's what it says. Paul writes to Timothy. Timothy, another young pastor, and he says this, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, isn't it interesting that in this passage of Scripture, as he writes to the younger women, one of the things that he mentions is that she is to guide the house. You see, the husband, as the head of the home, sets the direction. And as the head sets the course, so the body follows that direction. And as the husband sets the direction for the family, so the wife guides the house. And one reason, parents, please get a handle on this, one reason why it is so important that parents need to be involved in guiding their children to the right spouse is because that will make a world of difference in the way the family turns out. Parents, you have a responsibility here. And as you help your children, and it's not just a matter of children go fall in love with somebody and marry them. It's a matter of parents helping them understand and helping them to evaluate potential marriage partners. You need a man who will lead properly and will take a wife, and you need a wife who will then help him implement properly. And so parents, help your children discern the right marriage partner for life. And this is to be taught to the younger women. And that is Scripture. And then we have this word, good. We need to teach good. Now think about this just a moment. That's a pretty general word, isn't it? But some things need to be left out of our homes and out of our lives simply because they are just not good. Let me illustrate it with a very tangible illustration here. This is just one thing to get you to think. Because we can all agree on this principle that we need to have things in our home that are good, right? But we may disagree on where that good is. And so let me just ask a question to get our thinking going. What does the R stand for in R-rated movies? What's that stand for? Restricted. You guys are thinking, Pastor, you're not supposed to be talking about movies. This is church, right? What does the PG stand for in the rating of movies? Parental guidance. The R means it's restricted for what reason? Well, it could be a number of reasons, all which indicate that the content is not good. And you know what? If the world, which has no biblical standards, can see the need to rate certain shows as R or PG or whatever the case may be, how should a Christian look at it? What about any media that presents an unbiblical worldview, even if it is not rated by the world as restricted or needing parental guidance, whatever the case may be? Anything that comes into our home that presents an unbiblical worldview is not good, period. What we put into our child's minds help to develop their thinking, their philosophies, and their ideologies. Think about this just a moment, parent. You go into a work world every day, those of you that work every day, you go into a work world and you face on a regular basis a whole lot of unbiblical thinking, right? You face a whole lot of it. And your children have the same scenario when they go to school. Sometimes it comes from the teachers. Sometimes it comes from the fellow students. But whatever the case may be, they're going to be confronted with a whole lot of biblical thinking. When they come into your home, it needs to be a safe haven, and it needs to be a place where you can redirect their thinking. And you can point them toward things that are good. You don't need to add to what the world is already doing. As a matter of fact, you need to combat what the world is doing. Because what we put in our children's minds help to develop their thinking, their philosophies, and their ideologies. I'll never forget several years ago having a young man that when I was teaching high school, he came in and he said he had developed his world philosophy the night before. This was a guy that was in high school. He and his dad had sat down and watched a movie together, and when he saw that movie, he decided that is going to be my philosophy of life. And I think by now he's probably come to the conclusion that that was not a good idea. But for the following few years after that, he had kind of wrapped his mind around this secular thinking. And it wasn't biblical. Parents, we need to be very careful what we put into our children's minds. We need to teach them good. And then we have this phrase here, obedient to their own husbands. You know, God has set the man as the head of the home, and the wife is under his leadership. There is no organization that can move forward and accomplish its purpose without structure and obedience from those that are under leadership. And God has certainly given the home a purpose. And the relationships are enriched within that structure. But the relationships are damaged when that structure is broken. And there are some of you right now that are putting your guards up because you don't even like this phrase. But we're just facing God's truth and God's Word. This is not me. This is God's Word. And let me say this. Men, this puts a lot of pressure on us to be the ones who set the vision for the home. We need to understand that. I like the way Matthew Henry puts it as he writes on this phrase. He says, God would have a resemblance of Christ's authority over the church held forth in the husbands over the wife. Christ is the head of the church to protect and to save it, to supply it with all good and secure it from evil. And so is the husband over the wife to keep her from injuries and to provide comfortably for her. It is not then a slavish subjection that is required, but a loving subordination. I thought that was well said by Matthew Henry. Men, it would do us well to study Christ's love for the church. He compares his love for the church to the love that a man should have for his wife, and it would do us well to study Christ's love for the church and emulate as much as within our power and by the help of the Holy Spirit, emulate that love toward our wives. And ladies, the phrase is there. Obedient to your own husbands. Men, that love that Christ has for the church is a purifying love. It doesn't condone sin. It is purifying. It is a patient love. Understanding that Christ is patient with us, and I say, praise God, He is. It is a committed love. It never leaves. It is a self-sacrificing love. All of those things, and men, let me just challenge you to study Christ's love for the church and then emulate that in your love toward your wives. And ladies, let me say, to resist that is only to frustrate God's plan for your home. to submit to it will only encourage God's plan for your home. When we were in Liberia just a few weeks ago, we were discussing with the Osbornes the living conditions in Liberia. And I would encourage all of you to go. Maybe we should just get on a plane here next week and fly over to Liberia. If you've never been to a third world country, you would have a very strong, if you were ever in a third world country, you'd have a very strong appreciation for our missionaries that go there and spend their lives there. But as we were sitting in the Osbornes' living room, we were talking about the living conditions that they had. And the whole time we were there, I think they had running water for a short period of time. We had to go over to a well, draw it out of the well, and praise God for young, strong bucks like Tony Orham and Joe Potts. They carried the water for them. They brought it in, and they bathed with buckets. And they had electricity just a short amount of the time that we were there in this home, and they live better than the Liberians do. And they don't have air conditioning in their house, and it was somewhere between 95 to 100 degrees every day with humidity that was pretty high. It was kind of funny watching, and I say this now, it wasn't at the time, watching Joe Potts sweat. He was standing up preaching, and as he was speaking to this church in this building that was pretty rustic, the sweat was starting at his fingertips and running to his elbow, and then it was starting at his shoulder running to his elbow. They met at the elbow, and it was like this running faucet that was constantly dripping. I got up to get behind the pulpit. I had to step between his puddles of sweat in order to preach that morning. I'm sorry, Joe. I should have asked permission before I said all that, shouldn't I? But we were talking to the Osbornes about their living conditions. And I addressed Mrs. Osborne, and to be honest with you, I was not expecting the answer that I got. But Mrs. Osborne looked me square in the eye, and she said, "I trust him." And she pointed at her husband, Rick. She said, "I follow his leadership, and if he brings us here wrongly and gets us out of God's will, God will deal with him." And I was a little surprised. The Osbornes' marriage is not perfect. We get that, right? They're two sinners that are living together. But that was her statement. That was her thought. And that was where she placed her trust. And she understood the headship of the man in the home and that man's responsibility to God. And she put him in that position and trusted him in that position. Mothers, this is one of the things that you need to teach the younger women. Well, then we have this phrase that finishes it up, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Here is the end result of a life that displays these qualities. Here we have a reminder that our lives affect the way people look at God. Isn't it true that you can tell a lot about homes by looking at our children? There was one guy one time that as his child ran by acting up in the church, he looked down at that child and he looked at the person he was talking to and he said, "Isn't it disappointing to see all your faults run by you on 2 feet?" But you know what? The same applies to our testimony about our God. As his children, many unsaved people form their opinion of God by what they see from our lives. The fact that church attendance is going down in America, the fact that fewer young people claim to even believe in God, the fact that fewer people say that they read their Bible on a daily basis or at all, tells me that these qualities are not being taught as they should. And it's difficult to teach these things if we're not living them. It's a pretty sobering thought, but it has to be faced. What is encouraging to me is that there are young people who have committed themselves to the Lord. We see a few here and there. Last week we had evangelist Adrian Burden who preached for us. And yesterday we had Ron Visser who is into Christian counseling and he's training people within the local church to counsel those that are hurting through biblical principles. And we'll have both of these men back in this ministry at some point in the future. But both of these men are in their 30s. This summer, we have four young people that are coming from Indiana Baptist College to work with our summer camp. And these young people, I've met them all. I've talked to them. I've talked to their parents. They're dedicated to the Lord. They have saved themselves for their spouses that God has for them in the future. And they've kept themselves pure. And they have a mindset of ministering for the Lord through the local church. And I praise God for these young people that God still has that are committed to Him. And within our ministry, we have young people that are both couples and singles that have likewise given themselves to the Lord and to His service. And I just want to say this morning, I praise God for the encouragement that I get from seeing young people who give their lives for the Lord, to the Lord. They're not here one week and gone the next. They're people that you can count on, that get into the ministry, that buckle up and do the work, that are willing to save themselves till God brings along the right marriage partner. They're willing to get up and spend time with God every day, and they're willing to spread the gospel, and they're willing to give themselves completely to God. But I want to say this on this Mother's Day. Let's raise more of those young people, would we? We need to teach these qualities to our young people, not just the young ladies, but young men all the way across the board. Would you bow your head with me this morning? In a moment, I'm going to ask Mrs. Askins to go to the piano and to play a hymn of invitation, just whatever hymn she would choose. And we're going to have some time of just praying before our God and asking Him to accomplish whatever it is He wants to accomplish in our lives through the preaching of His Word this morning. I want our Mother's Day to be good. I want you to enjoy yourself the rest of this day. But really, we need to ponder the truths that God presented to us this morning and ask Him to strengthen us as we do these things. Maybe there's some things this morning that you said, I've not had that in my life. I really need to implement that. Then don't let the devil defeat you into thinking that you can't start right now doing and teaching the things that are in His Word. And young people, would you make a commitment to the Lord that these are things that you want to incorporate in your character and in your life? Our Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. May You embed these truths deep within us. And Lord, may it not just be an emotional response today to the preaching of Your Word, but Lord, we ask that throughout the lives of the young people that are in this room, these truths would be evident. And that the older women will be willing to teach the younger. Lord, any age teaching somebody younger than themselves. And Father, may we rear a generation of young people that are dedicated to serving the Lord. We ask in Jesus Christ's name, Amen.